Come to our time in the Word of God this morning, I'd like to do something a little bit different with you than what we're used to. Since much of our church family is away this weekend for our church camp, I thought this would be a good morning to take an opportunity to pause in our ongoing study of 1 Corinthians to wait until they return, until we get into chapter 15, because chapter 15 is just a hard-hitting, right up front chapter, and we want to be together as we venture into that. And so we're going to take a pause in that study, and I'd like to take a look at what the Scriptures have to say about heaven, about the subject of heaven. Now, for all of us, as we think about the subject of heaven, it is a source of joyful anticipation as we long to be in heaven. We have heartfelt longing for heaven, especially as we think of our loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord already. And when things get very difficult, coming back to the reality of heaven and the future hope that is in store for us helps us to keep us motivated to persevere when things become difficult. And so we want to take a look at heaven. And in order to do that, I want you to turn with me to the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. The 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation is an amazing book. By the way, it's not Revelations, plural. It's just Revelation. But Revelation is an amazing book with lots of different vivid images and descriptions about heaven and about God's interactions in the world at the time of the end as he inaugurates the kingdom. And we find, really, that in some ways it's a book of endings, and we can understand that. It is a book that shows the end of the world's systems of government. It's the end of this current world, as well as the universe, and even the end of the current heaven. Revelation details the end of Satan. It's the end of demons. It's the end of the false prophet. It is the rise and the fall of the Antichrist. Revelation pictures the end of sin, the end of the effects of sin, the consequences of sin, and all the painful realities that come from living in a fallen world. Revelation even pictures the end of death itself. We find in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, where it describes the end of death itself, where he says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It is the end of death as a consequence of sin. It is the end of those who live in a state of spiritual death by their rejection and disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in many ways, we would be right to think of the book of Revelation as a book of endings. That said, for the Christian, as we think about God's redemptive plans for the world, plans that began in eternity past, plans that find their pinnacle, their climax in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as plans that are brought to their consummation with the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth, we understand that the book of Revelation is a book of beginnings. It is the end of the old way of life, this current way of life. But more importantly than that, it is the book of beginnings. It is the beginning of a new existence, an existence where the redeemed of God will live with her Redeemer in everlasting rejoicing. We will exist in a state, an exhilarating state of worship and praise, and with an unrelenting and unadulterated fullness of gratification, triumph, and even radiant bliss. It's a book of beginnings. And it boggles the mind and it fails the imagination to try to grasp what the Lord has prepared for those who love Him. And despite the many misconceptions about heaven, the Bible is not silent, and Revelation gives us a picture of what is in store for those who have placed their faith alone in Christ. In fact, to the contrary of the common misconception about heaven, the Word of God is very full of descriptions, of vivid descriptions, of intense scenes of heaven and heavenly glory that will fill our hearts with wonder and astonishment. And there is much we can know about what heaven is like now, as well as what the new heavens and the new earth will be like, to come. And so as we look at this passage in Revelation chapter 7, there are three things, three aspects of heaven that I want us to work on. If you're taking notes, the first is that heaven is a physical place. It is an actual place, a real place. It is a physical place. And this becomes more important than you might think at the surface, and we'll develop why that's the case. Secondly, we'll see that in heaven exists a state of sinless existence, sinless perfection. And thirdly, we'll see that in heaven there is a worship experience. Now, heaven is beyond those three things, but for the sake of our study this morning, those are the three topics that we'll look at. And to see it, begin reading with me, starting in verse 9 of chapter 7. John writes, starting in verse 9 of chapter 7, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." This is the word of God. In his book titled Heaven, Randy Alcorn writes and tells of a story of a woman by the name of Florence Chadwick, who was a long-distance endurance swimmer. In 1952, Florence stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off the coast of Catalina Island, determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. She had already, at that time, been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather was very chilly, the conditions were extremely foggy, and it was so foggy it was even to the point that she could hardly see the different boats that were following her along her swim. Determined to make the swim, Florence set off and swam for 15 hours. 15 hours of swimming. Toward the end, she became extremely exhausted, as one would imagine, and she began to beg to be taken out of the water. Her mother was in a boat, encouraging her along the way, and her mother was telling her that you're close, you're close, stay at it, persevere, you're so close, you can make it. Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted from the extreme effort, she stopped swimming, couldn't go any longer, and was pulled out of the water into the boat. It wasn't until that she was on the boat that she discovered the shore was less than half a mile away. At a news conference the next day, disappointed, frustrated, she said, "All I could see was the fog. All I could see was the fog. I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." It's easy to get lost in the fog. It's easy to get lost in the overwhelming circumstances that are surrounding us and even blinding us from the not-so-distant future that awaits for us. It's easy to feel overwhelmed by what's happening in the here, in the now, and to lose sight of what is ahead, just ahead of us, where the shoreline is, which is in all actuality closer than we think. Like Florence, who stopped swimming because she couldn't see the shore, even though it was so close. When we take our eyes off the shoreline of eternity, when we take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ, who waits and welcomes us in the presence of heaven, which is our final destination, rewarding us with his presence in heaven, it becomes easy to lose the motivation to stay at it. It becomes easy to lose the encouragement to stay the course and to fight the good fight of the faith. And beloved, it is a fight. It is a fight. It is a warfare. It is a battle. And we must keep our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith and that eternal reward as we remember what is in store for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why a sound and biblical understanding of heaven is so important, and why we find so many different words of encouragement to keep our eyes fixed on heaven, where the Lord Jesus is. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, a familiar passage to us, we find one of these encouragements from the Apostle Paul as he writes with strong language of command, and he says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." In fact, he goes on to say, "Set your mind on things above." This means to be permanently fixed on things above, not on the things of the earth. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 20, we find a similar reminder where Paul writes that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We're to keep seeking the things above, where Christ is and where we will be transformed into the image of Christ, into his glory. And it's not just an encouragement for us. Paul doesn't give these commands, and Jesus, who says that we are to seek first the kingdom of heaven, he's not merely interested in our emotional encouragement. It's more than that. It's important to learn of our future home with Christ, because that life will be affected by how we live even now. Our home with Christ will be affected, and we must learn on what to expect so that we can prepare for it here and now. J.C. Ryle wrote, "The man who is about to permanently move to a different country and a different culture is naturally anxious to know something about his future home, his climate, its employments, its inhabitants, its ways, its customs. All these are subjects of deep interest to him. You are leaving the land of your nativity. You are going to spend the rest of your life in a new country. It would be strange indeed if you did not desire information about your new abode. Now surely, if we hope to dwell forever in that better country, even a heavenly country, it is only right that we ought to seek all the knowledge we can to find out about it." It's imperative that we keep our eyes fixed on things above, where Christ is, for the motivations of the present time that we're living in. Now, I don't normally take this time to make book recommendations, but I want to do that because in the course of preparation for this, as well as just personal edification, I want to draw your attention to a book that I have found to be a very faithful, biblical, and provide a robust understanding of the subject of heaven. I would commend to all of you the book I already mentioned, which is titled simply Heaven, written by Randy Alcorn. I have read it several times. I've given it to my wife to read. I've given it to many of you to read. And if it were up to me, I would make it required reading for every Christian because of the way that he investigates and exegetes the scriptures about the subject of heaven while writing with a very clear and riveting description of both what heaven is like now as well as what the new heavens and the new earth will be like to come. What I want to do in our remaining time is basically to give you a summary of what I think are some highlights of heaven as it is now, and hopefully by doing so to whet your appetite to keep seeking the things above as we've been instructed to do, and to look to heaven and to be encouraged and reminded of that great hope we have. As we look at it, I want you to notice that, and we should notice, that when considering the subject of heaven, if you're hoping to have a detailed picture of what heaven will look like, you should realize that the Bible gives more priority to what heaven will be like in a spiritual and relational sense. The descriptions given of what heaven looks like are glorious, and we would not deny that. But we can't limit what we think about heaven based on pictures and those descriptions. The priority of the text is the spiritual and the relational aspects of what heaven will be like. We need to understand that there is more depth and more joy and more love and more anticipation of heaven when seen through the eyes of relational and spiritual lenses than just to have a snapshot picture of what it will look like. To put it another way, there may, in fact, be streets of gold. We've all heard that. There may, in fact, be streets of gold. Or there may be streets that reflect the glory of God to such a degree that it's like gold shining off a golden light off those streets as the glory of God reflects off of it, and you can see light coming from it. Either way, there may be shining streets of a golden color, and that's the description of its physicality. But I want you to consider on what is more appealing: shining streets or streets that are filled with tens of thousands of people who love you like you have never experienced before. That is the relational aspect of heaven. Streets filled with people who love you beyond what you thought was possible. And your love for them is so strong and is so intense that it leaves you stunned and bewildered that you could ever love to such a degree with such power. It's a love so strong that were you not in a body of invincibility, you would be overwhelmed by it. That's just one aspect of heaven. When the Word of God describes the glory and the beauty of heaven, it comes to us in relational and spiritual ways. That's just one aspect, and there are a myriad of others. The first point we'll look at is it's a physical place. It's a physical place. Generally speaking, heaven refers to the place where God dwells. That's an important concept, the place where God dwells. That's one of the most common ways that heaven is described. It is the dwelling place of God. Now, we know that God is omnipresent. Omni meaning everywhere. God is present everywhere in a spiritual sense. He is without physical boundaries, and his presence is said to be everywhere. And so as we think about the presence of God or the dwelling of God in heaven, the best way to think about God's dwelling place is that heaven is the place where God makes his glory, that Shekinah glory, the radiant brilliance of his being, most fully known. His glory is present in all the universe in varying degrees. But in heaven, his glory is on full display, and it has to be restricted. The full manifestation of his glory must be restricted to heaven because a fallen universe could not be present for the full manifestation of his glory and survive. Even the closest, holiest angels found in Isaiah 6, when declaring the holiness of God, had to cover their faces from the blinding brilliance of the holiness of God. And so the place of heaven is that manifestation of His brilliance. God is described as the one before whom the mountains tremble. I love that description. He is the one before whom the earth fled away. The mountains tremble and quake before His presence. And so heaven is the place where the glory of God is on full display, unrestricted, unmitigated, full display. One author wrote, "Heaven is the place where God most fully makes known His presence. God is present everywhere, but in heaven, He especially manifests His presence to bless. The greatest manifestation of God's presence is seen in heaven, where He makes His glory known, and where angels, other heavenly creatures, and redeemed saints all gather before His glory to worship Him." Heaven being the place of God's dwelling is seen. There are numerous passages that describe this. I'll just give you a few. In Isaiah 66, verse 1, God describes heaven, His own dwelling place, and He says that heaven is my throne. This is a unique description because throne communicates rulership. It communicates sovereignty. It communicates governance. And it's a special venue of His royalty and His majestic presence. All of heaven is my throne. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, teaching His disciples how to pray, begins, "Our Father, who art in heaven." God is spirit, and He is everywhere, yet His presence is understood to reside in heaven as He is fully manifest in heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes that Jesus is at the right hand of God. Where is this? Having gone into heaven. As I said, there's numerous other references that highlight this same idea. But basically, Scripture is clear that we understand heaven is an actual place, and it is a place where the manifestation of God's glory is on full display. The reason this is important is because heaven is not, like the modern concept would teach us, some kind of ethereal, nebulous, indistinct existence that is obscure at best and imaginary at worst. That's the description that we often have. Heaven is often portrayed that way, and in doing so is not only wrong, it's not only contrary to the biblical description, but when we describe heaven as a overly spiritual place that's not an actual place, that's more of a state of being, when we describe heaven that way, it obliterates any kind of anticipation of heaven that we have and is more akin, note this, to the state of nondescript existence found in Buddhism. Buddhism, the goal of Buddhism is to reach a state of nothingness known as nirvana, where you just get absorbed into some kind of a undefined, nondescript spiritual reality. That is not what heaven is like. Heaven is a place. It is a real place. It is an actual place. And it has all the features of being a specific location that is overwhelmed with the real and actual glory of God. If anything, for our model or understanding of heaven, we would look to Jesus. Jesus is our determining model for what heaven is like, since He is the focal point of heaven. He is the fullness of God, and He is now and forever in a physical body. To add to that, every description of all the events or people or activities that we find in heaven, especially in the book of Revelation, they all require that heaven be an actual physical place. When Enoch and Elijah were taken to heaven without dying, their bodies were glorified, which means they were physical bodies. And when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter saw them and, in his confusion of what was happening, recognized that they were actual physical bodies and wanted to make tents for them to stay in because he thought maybe they would need some kind of physical protection because of their physical bodies. They would need a shelter. So as we think about heaven, we know that the ground is as firm in heaven and as physical there as when we walk out of this building onto the parking lot. It is an actual place. The water is liquid, the air is moving, and every time believers are seen in heaven, they have some kind of physical body, like the angels. And you ask, what kind of physical body do believers who have not yet been reunited with their bodies have? I'm glad you asked that question. We'll get to that in a minute. The second point is that it will be a state of sinlessness. Heaven will be a state of sinlessness. And there are really three ways we can understand what sinlessness means. Number one, a sinless existence. A sinless existence. The three primary scriptural representations of what it means to be sinless, number one is perfection. I'm just going to read a few verses. You can jot these down. Don't turn to them. But in Ephesians 5:27, Paul writes that a glorious church will exist in heaven without spot or wrinkle. No defilement, nothing that would cause a spiritual blemish. We will exist in a state of spiritual perfection. That means we're not going to be frustrated with each other anymore. There will be no reason to cause us to worry or doubt or have anxiety. There's no temptation to sin. We will exist in a state of sinless perfection. I was talking to our Saints Alive group, or maybe it was the Wednesday evening group, not that long ago, I forget which. But I was talking about how as I get older and think about heaven, one of the things that I look forward to the most, yes, we look forward to the glorious realities. Yes, we look forward to no pain and all the wonderful descriptions that we find. But one of the greatest aspects of heaven that I look forward to is finally being rid of sin. Not having to worry about temptation. Not having to worry about the struggle against sin. And we're so inundated with the reality of sin that it's hard to even imagine what that will be like. But even then, that just reminds us again of the glorious existence of sinlessness. And it's not as though you'll overcome temptation. There won't be temptation. And there won't be even the potential to sin. It will be completely obliterated. We will exist with no spot, no wrinkle. Romans 8:21, Paul says that the creature shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We will experience a freedom from sin, a freedom from temptation. In Hebrews 12:23, the author writes that we are the spirits of just men and that we will be made perfect in every way. Revelation 19:14, the armies of heaven are described as being clothed with fine linen, white and clean, giving a picture of the spiritual purity that we will exist in. And then Revelation 19:8, the bride of the Lamb is described in arrayed in fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. Sinless perfection. There will also be the inability to sin. Sin is what separates us from God, and in heaven, that is impossible. We'll never worry or have the ability to be separate from God through sin. We won't even be able to sin. Not only will we be sinlessly perfect, but it won't be an option to sin. It will be impossible. Paul pictures this in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. You can turn there if you want to see this powerful description. Romans 8:38-39. Listen to the concrete, permanent language that Paul uses in these verses. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is looking for every kind of description that he can find, and he says, no matter what you think of or no matter what comes to mind, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There won't even be the ability to sin. It'll be over. In 1 John chapter 3, again, a powerful description, vivid description of the permanence. 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The Father has bestowed a great love on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a permanent love. It is a sealing love. The Father has planned it. The Son accomplished it. The Spirit applies it. And it is a permanent reality that will be fulfilled in every way in heaven. And so there is a sinless existence. There is the inability to sin or to be separate from God. And then we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the passage I just read, we will see Him as He is. We will be in His presence. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus is giving a parable. John chapter 12, and He describes, starting in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus says, if you're my disciple, if you follow me, if you love me, if you obey me, you will be with me. In heaven, we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in John chapter 17, verse 22, he's praying to his Father. This is the high priestly prayer, and he's praying on behalf of the church. And in verse 22, he says to the Father, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I love the intimacy of this prayer. This unique prayer from the Lord Jesus Christ comes before his Father, and he says, Father, these are my disciples, and it is my prayer, it is my desire that they always be with me, that no matter where I am, that they are always with me, because I love them as you have loved me and as you have loved them. The heavenliness of heaven comes from being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. A sinless perfection, the inability to sin, and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the third aspect of heaven, and that is the worship experience. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 6. We'll look at two different passages, but we'll talk about what we will be doing in heaven, what heaven will be like in terms of the activities and the worship experience. We'll first read from Revelation 6, 9 through 11, then we'll flip over to 7, 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Flip over to chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and the peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." What we have in these two verses is a very unique picture of what worship will look like and what life will look like in the present heaven, in the current heaven, what's happening even now. And there are 13 different observations, and I gleaned these from the book on heaven that I referred to earlier to review. First of all, the thing we find is that when these people died on earth, they were relocated to heaven. We find that in verse 9 of both passages. Now, this might seem as an obvious point that when you die, believers go to heaven, but it's an important point, especially considering the idea of soul sleep, or the idea that the souls of believers go into some kind of a waiting place, whether it's purgatory, which is not biblical, which is completely false, or soul sleep, or something other than that. Paul says that he doesn't know what's better, to remain on earth in the ministry or to die and to be present with Christ. When believers die, we enter into the presence of Christ. And it shows here clearly that they were all standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're in the presence of Jesus Christ, who has already ascended into heaven. The second thing we find is that the people in heaven here are the same ones who were killed for Christ while on earth. That's in chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And the reason that's important is because it demonstrates that there is a continuity between their identity on earth and their identity in heaven. They're the same people. When in heaven, you continue to be you. You are not forced into a nameless mass of people without a specific identity and without a specific personality. You are you, and you continue to be you. And all of those characteristics and uniquenesses that make you up and make up who you are will continue, just in a perfect state. These individuals were identified based on their lives on earth, meaning that their personal histories matter. Their personal histories matter. And as we consider the time of rewards at the Bema judgment seat of Christ, where believers are gathered before Him and are rewarded, and we find that the lives of suffering and faithfulness and sacrifice lived now continue on and affect even into eternity. The third aspect that we find related to that is in chapter 6, we notice that the people in heaven will be remembered for their lives on earth. I think this is a very motivating factor for faithfulness now. The people in heaven were remembered for their lives on earth. They weren't remembered for the sinful actions that they did. Those are forgiven. Those are forgotten. God has separated us from sin as far as the east is from the west, which just means forever. But the lives of faithfulness, faithful service, endurance, perseverance, sacrifice, giving and loving the church and the Lord, these things will be remembered, and we will be remembered by them. Not only will we be individuals, and as individuals continue as specific individuals, but they were known and identified as the ones who were slain because of the testimony that they had maintained. It's been said, what you do in life echoes in eternity. And that's the picture with this group of believers who are identified as martyrs. Wouldn't you like to go to heaven and be known as the faithful one? Or the one who served sacrificially? Or the one who loved others sacrificially? I raise this point because this is one of the ways that we can start preparing now for our lives in eternity. If you're identified in heaven by how you lived during this life, then the question is how do you want to be identified? Faithful to the Word of God? Faithful with biblical convictions? What do you want to be known as? The fourth thing we find, notice in verse 10 of the passage, is that they cry out. This group of believers is before the throne and they are crying out. This means they're able to express themselves. They can articulate themselves. This is audible. This is in worship and request. Whatever bodies they have before their physical bodies are glorified, they exist in some kind of physical form, complete with vocal cords, maybe other tangible ways of expressing themselves. But either way, they are crying out before the Lord. And you say, well, how can a spiritual being have a physical body? It's probably similar to how the angels are spiritual beings, and yet they appear with physical bodies and they can do physical things, such as when Lot prepared food for angels visiting him. The book of Hebrews says that sometimes we have even entertained and been involved with angels without even knowing it, and we wouldn't know it because they appear and are just like us. The fifth thing that we can find in the present heaven is that they not only cry out, but they raise their voice. It's not just making noise, but what we're finding are rational, communicative, and even emotional, passionate expressions, just like people on earth. Think about this. If the highest times and the most significant times for believers and for emotions for believers in this life come from those moments of worship and praise, and that is done in a fallen state with a fallen body without seeing him, how do you think you'll feel when you are praising God in a perfect state in his presence? The highest emotions that we have, even as we were singing earlier today, it is well with my soul. We experience the joy of the theology of that song, that no matter what happens, we can trust in God. He is trustworthy. Though difficult times come or blessing, whatever the case is, it is well with our soul. There is peace and contentment in God. And we experience the joy of that in a fallen state. Imagine what the worship of heaven is like. Sometimes people say, well, I hope heaven isn't just one giant church service. And my response is, well, you've never been to a good church service. You've been to a superficial church service, some kind of an emotional production or something like that, but not a deep and profound service where worship ascends in transcendence as you go deep in the reality and the truth of who God is and what he has done. That's where worship and emotion come from. Imagine what worship will be like in heaven. No wonder they're crying out with a loud voice. No wonder that the worship of heaven sounds like the roar of thunder and the ocean. It's beyond description. The sixth thing we notice is that these individuals are fully conscious. They are fully rational. They are fully aware of each other. They're aware of God. And note this, they are aware of the situation on earth. We find that in chapter 6. They're aware of the situation on earth. They're not lost in some kind of spiritual oblivion. They're aware, probably more aware than ever before, of what's going on. They know what's happening. And they even ask God to intervene on earth on their behalf. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We can't go beyond what Scripture gives us about this, but there is an awareness of these believers at what is happening on earth. They're aware of what's going on to the degree that they know they haven't been avenged for their death. You say, well, how far does this extend? Does it extend even to us? Does it extend even to us right now? Well, Scripture doesn't say, but I have a feeling it's farther along than what we might realize. The book of Hebrews says that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And while that passage is referring to the godly example of those who have gone before us, and so that that example becomes our witness, I wonder sometimes, is it possible that we have a heavenly audience even now? That we have a heavenly audience of those who have gone before us, watching, rooting for us, cheering us along in the walk of faith to stay faithful, to keep persevering. I'm just speculating on this. But just as these believers were aware of what is going on, that they haven't been avenged, is it possible that our dearly departed loved ones are watching with faithfulness, with anticipation, rooting us along, cheering us along in our walk of faithfulness to Christ? Personally, I'd like to think so. How much easier is it to run a race when you're surrounded by thousands of cheering fans waiting for you to cross the finish line in victory? The eighth thing, those in heaven are free to ask God questions. Notice in the chapter 6, that's what they do. They ask God questions. They have an audience with God. God listens to them. I think another point to this is that they need to learn. They ask God questions because they don't know the answer. In heaven, people desire understanding. They want to know when the end will happen. And they're even pursuing understanding when it will happen by asking questions. This is an especially exciting prospect for me, in the sense that the more I study and learn about the Word of God, the more I realize I don't know how much I don't know. I think that's true of anything. The more you learn about something, the more you realize how much you don't know about that topic, and the more questions I have. Maybe you're the same way. Well, in heaven, you are free to pursue those questions. And you're free to go to God Himself, and to do so with an unhindered capacity to understand and to remember the answers. So frustrating when you come across a question where you know you've read something about it before, but you just can't remember what it was. The ninth thing that we'll find: those in heaven have a deep concern for justice and for retribution. They want justice, and they know that only God distributes justice. They want to be avenged. They want to know that God, they know that God will do what is right, and so they want it to happen, and they call out for it to happen. You know, when we go to heaven, we don't adopt a kind of passive disinterest in what happens on the earth. On the contrary, I think that our concerns will be more passionate, and our thirst for justice will be greater, because God is vindicated as He executes justice against sin. Neither God nor we will be satisfied until His enemies are judged, until our bodies are raised, until sin and Satan is defeated, the earth restored, and Christ is exalted over all. And so they say, bring it about, Lord. We find also that those in heaven can see God's attributes with clarity. Notice they call him the Sovereign One, the Holy One, the True One. They see these attributes in a way that make his judgments of sin more understandable. I think one of the hardest realities of our understanding of heaven on this side of it isn't so much who is there, but if we're honest, it's who isn't there. That's hard. And we have lingering and difficult questions about people that we love, people who have rejected Christ, and people who are even now suffering the torments of hell for their rejection. They're painful questions. And since we know that Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him," we're left with hard questions about why some and not others. How does this work out? Is it right? Is it fair? How can we understand it? Well, if I could give you an encouragement, in heaven, these questions will be answered. And they will be answered because we will have a clear view of God, and that's what we need. Here and now, we are all limited with the frail and faulty and limited abilities of reason and faith, but in heaven, we will have complete access to God. There will be understanding as we will see him as he is, and we will be able to acknowledge in a full capacity that all he does is right and it's good, and he alone is sovereign, and to rejoice in that. The 11th thing that we'll notice in verse 11 of chapter 6, not only are questions asked, but God answers. We have an audience with God and he responds. God answers their question. There's a back and forth communication and process in heaven, and God doesn't ignore the questions of his people. I think this goes back to demonstrating that we won't know everything in heaven. We don't just show up with all knowledge. The martyrs here in chapter 6 knew more after God answered their question than before they asked it. There's a learning process in heaven, but the point is God responded. He takes serious the questions and concerns of his people. The 12th thing that we notice is that God promises to fulfill their requests. But he says that they're going to have to wait a little bit longer. All right, buckle down. I'm going to give you something that will be kind of tough here. Those in heaven experience time. I don't know why this is such a sticking point for some people. Maybe it's the idea of the eternal state and the reality or the idea of eternal as timelessness, but understand that while we are everlasting people, we are not infinite people, meaning that we had a beginning. There was a point in which we were created, and from that point, there is a succession of moments beyond that. There is a time of creation, and when we look in chapter 6, the people in heaven ask the question, "How long is it going to take, Lord? How long is it going to be? When will you bring justice?" And they were living in anticipation of future events. We know this is going to happen in the future. So, Lord, how long do we have to wait for this to happen in the future? Unlike the final new heavens and new earth, where there will be no more sin, curse, no more suffering, the present heaven, heaven now, coexists with and even watches over the earth under sin and under curse and under suffering. So there's an expectation of these events to come to their final fulfillment. There is time in the present heaven now. These white-robed martyrs asked God a time-dependent question: "How long, Sovereign Lord, until you judge the inhabitants?" They asked a time-dependent question. God responded with a time-dependent answer. You're going to have to wait a little bit longer. They're aware of time's passing and they're eager for the coming day of the Lord's judgment. I know I'm going to get a bunch of questions on that, and that's okay. The final point that we'll see. The people of God in heaven, I love this, the people of God in heaven have a strong familial connection with each other. We are the one people of God in Christ. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, all together the one people of God in Christ. And we have that familial connection with each other, brothers and sisters, together. He says, these people called out, God responded to them, and he says, you have to wait a little longer until your fellow servants and brothers are with you. We share the same Father from whom every heaven, family in heaven and on earth is named. That's Ephesians chapter 3. And the fullness of that oneness in Christ is experienced with each other in an absolute and complete way in heaven. Remember, it goes back to that picture of being surrounded by tens of thousands of people who love you beyond what you thought was possible. And your love for them stronger than you thought was possible. There's not a wall of separation within the bride of Christ. We are one family. We are those who have go to heaven and one with those who have gone to heaven ahead of us. And after we go to heaven, we'll still be the one family of God. So these verses demonstrate that connection, the vital connection between the events and the people in heaven and the events and the people on earth as the one people. Didn't Jesus say, though you have given up much, what you will gain is far more than that? He was told, Lord, your mother and brothers are here for you. And Jesus, I would imagine, with a giant smile waving to the crowd, says, here are my mother and brothers and sisters. Here's my family. In conclusion, I want to emphasize that what we've looked at is called the eternal state. This is heaven now as well as the eternal state, the realities that will exist. This is life that will last forever. The life you're living now, if you are a believer, will exist, extend into eternity with Christ. But I'd like to add to that, that if you're not a believer now, if you have not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ now, you too are living an eternal life, and you will live an eternal life. And the difference will be, it is an eternal life of separation. That's what death is. Death is just separation. It's not cessation. It doesn't mean something ends. It's separation. When our bodies die, our soul separates from our bodies. And though we may be physically alive, we can be spiritually dead by those when we are separate from God because of unbelief. Christians live in a state of spiritual life. And I think a good way to say it is, those who have been born twice die once, but those who have been born once die twice. If you have been born physically and spiritually born again, all that is in store is a physical death, and then you will be with Christ. But for those of you who have been born just once, not spiritual rebirth, not regeneration, you're not born again, then you will experience a second death. This is very serious. A second death, a physical death, and a spiritual death. Please hear me on this. If you don't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in danger. You are in danger. All the blessings that I've just described of heaven, all the glory that I've just described in heaven, take all of that and flip it upside down. And as glorious as heaven is, so the torment of hell is terrible. To the degree that there is glory in heaven, there is that degree of wrath in hell. And if you don't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that is where you're heading. Please hear me. If you're watching, please hear this. The gospel is available The Lord Jesus died for sin so that by faith alone in him, he died your death. The consequences of your sin placed on him, his life placed on you, and you're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no assurance. You have no hope. You have nothing but a fearful expectation of wrath in hell. And so please consider carefully the nature and the extent of your faith. Have you been born again? 250,000 people die every day. And most of them face the grim reality that they have chosen to spend their eternity without Christ in hell. Church, this should grieve us to the core and drive us to engage the world. The Lord has commissioned us to go into the nations, to bring the lost the hope of salvation. And as we wait for heaven and as we set our minds on things above, you don't actually get it if it doesn't drive you to want to reach the lost. You don't actually live in the hope of eternity if it doesn't compel you to want to reach the lost and share the truth of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ in the highways and the hedgeways, as Charles Spurgeon said. So think on heaven. Think on the glories of heaven. But don't let it just be an academic intellectual exercise. Allow it to inform you and to motivate you to then serve heaven, to reach the lost, because the time is short. The time is short. In the meantime, we set our minds on things above, we make disciples, and we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming very quickly. Amen? Let's bow in prayer. Father, what a joy to look at heaven, to consider the grandeur and the majesty and the glory of heaven, to look at these examples of worship in heaven, to be filled with the joy of heaven. And Father, we would certainly be remiss if we did not allow the great glory and hope of heaven to invigorate our desire to share the gospel, to preach Christ to every creature, to make disciples of all nations. And Lord, we pray that you would not only fill our hearts with the joy of heaven, but give us the conviction not to live for this world, not to live for ourselves, not to be constrained by the fear of man, not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to be bold proclaimers, to go out and to share and to challenge, even to invite people to church where they will hear the gospel, to live the gospel with a faithful testimony, because the time is short. You've said you're right around the corner. Father, we want to be faithful stewards. You have given us gifts. You have given us hope. You've given us the truth in order for us to steward it. It's not a reward here and now. We're to steward the truth for the sake of the lost. And so I pray you would raise us up to share the truth, to share the truth of heaven. And I pray for those who don't know you. Maybe they're self-deceived. Maybe they're in open rejection. Lord, would you fill them with conviction of sin, that they would turn to you in repentance and faith? Would you bring about spiritual life? We thank you for the work you accomplished through your word. We trust you again today as we pray in your name. Amen.